now turn to the passage of scripture read from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and we will read at verse 37. John 7 at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so on, particularly verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Well, this chapter, in some respects or in many respects, is a follow-on from chapter 5, where we have the healing of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, which took place on the Sabbath day, and it caused no little controversy. That event, because of the Sabbath, and because the man carried his couch or his bed or mat on the Sabbath, and the fact that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, and there is a reference to that in this particular chapter. We can see from the chapter, as we read it from the very beginning, that the hostility is gathering very much against the Savior. And these events in the temple would be approximately, if we've got our facts correct, would be approximately less than a year or 6 months prior to his crucifixion. The authorities and the rulers were more and more determined to put him to death. And of course, he declares the fact that to them, although they didn't understand it, that he himself will depart. At verses 33 and 34, he says, "Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, then I go unto him that sent me. And you shall seek me and shall not find me. And whither I go, thither you cannot come." It would appear if his life on earth and humiliation, his obedience, if that produced momentous circumstances and events while he was on earth, how much more the outcome of his death and crucifixion. As far as his enemies were concerned, when they crucified him, they thought that's the end of him. And when he went to the grave, that is the end of him. But of course, if we believe the gospel and the facts of his death and resurrection, how much more momentous and how much more greater the outcome of his death and resurrection. And that's very much what's in our text. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And you will notice in the context of it, from verse 38 down to verse 39, that he's speaking regarding those who believe in him. He's speaking of the Spirit. He's speaking of spiritual life and spiritual water, referring to the Holy Ghost describing it as rivers of living water. But he says at this point, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And the consequence of this would be the glorification, after the resurrection of Jesus, the glorification of the Savior. And it would begin at Pentecost. Pentecost. And what was Pentecost? When 3,000 were converted under one of Peter's sermons, 3,000 in one day, in one hour, converted to Christ. It was the direct result of Jesus being glorified following his crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead. But that doesn't take away the enormity of what his enemies, the Pharisees and the chief priests, the rulers, were trying to do to get rid of him, as this chapter tells. But as we see from events, that his times were not in the hands of the rulers or of the Pharisees, as he explains, but in the Father's will, in God's will. And we should learn from that whatever secondary causes are involved, and whatever harm men may be permitted to do to anyone, and especially to the people of God, it's not in their hands. It's what is in God's will, and our times are wholly in his hand. We are to remember that. And nothing can happen to any person, to you, to me, without divine permission. And we should learn at all times to put our trust in the Lord. But coming to the subject before us, I'm trying to say a little about it, and relating to verse 37. And there are three matters that we will try to take up with you. We hope the Lord helping us, and that we might gain a little benefit. First of all, the occasion. The occasion of this event. And of course, we're told at the outset in verse 2 that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Then secondly, I want to look at the meaning of this feast, because it's all interrelated to our text. Meaning of this feast. And then thirdly, the last day of the feast, which is the eighth day. Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So that is the line of thought I wish to take this evening. First of all, to say something about the occasion, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. It took place approximately 6 months after the Passover, in our calendar months, around September. And that was the time of this feast. It was one of the three appointed feasts, divinely appointed by God himself. Now, what was the purpose of this feast then? And what's the purpose of this occasion? It goes right back to the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. It is one of those feasts. It celebrated, firstly, the completion of the harvest. And when we come to the eighth day and speak about the eighth day, it is the last Sabbath of the ingathering of the harvest. As a matter of fact, The As a matter of fact, the it's called in Exodus chapter 23 at verse 16. It's called the Feast of the Ingathering, because it celebrated the completion of the harvest. That's the first thing with regards to that. But it also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's called. It also celebrated the children of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, and how they were marvelously preserved by God throughout the wilderness years, and how the Lord marvelously provided for them. Now, there's detail concerning it, and perhaps to help us to understand it just a little bit better, in Leviticus chapter 23 and at verse, Leviticus chapter 23, and where we have there a description of the feast of the Lord, and the different feasts. There's an account of the different feasts. There's an account of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on. And when they were to offer their sacrifices, and also there's an account of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's at verse 33. I said verse 13, it's verse 33. And the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for the 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day, here's the reference to the eighth day, and this was the last day that the Savior uttered these words, the last Sabbath of commemorating the harvest. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein, and so on. So there you have the detail and the explanation for it. And part of the ritual connected, and this is this next point in connection with the occasion, part of the ritual in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, in remembering the wilderness years, during the 7 days, the Israelites would dwell in booths. Booths, like tents, but they were made of branches and leaves. And it celebrated, and of course they were offering their daily sacrifices, and of course it celebrated, it kept in remembrance the years that they were in the wilderness, in tents, and so on, during that time, and how they were wonderfully and marvelously preserved by God. And another thing that, in connection with the 7 days when they dwelt in these booths, was that each day, for the 7 days, they drew water out of the pool of Siloam and poured it out before the Lord. That was another part of the ritual, and it was part of what we have in Isaiah chapter 12, that in that day, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my song, he also shall become my salvation. And therefore you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that was done daily, according to the history of it, done daily for the 7 days, except the eighth day. Of course, that was the Sabbath. But it's on the Sabbath, the eighth day, that you have the Savior standing in a prominent place in the temple, saying, crying with a loud voice, in a loud voice, we believe in an elevated position. If any man thirst, let him come in to me and drink. Now that's just a little outline of the Feast of Tabernacles, the occasion. And this would be done, this was done through the centuries. This would be done during the time of the Savior, all this activity, and including the making of booths, or just like tents, or little tents, branches, leaves, and so on. And for these 7 days, dwelling there, commemorating the fact that they were in the wilderness these 40 years. And not only that, but how God preserved them and brought them through the wilderness. Now, that leads me into the second thing, and the meaning of this feast. And let us take the wilderness experience first, the 40 years in the wilderness, dwelling in tents, and it shows dwelling in tents or booths. Perhaps this thought goes back to Hebrews chapter 11 in the life, the pilgrimage of Abraham. It's recorded there in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, I think, where it speaks about of them having no fixed abode or residence. They're just Isaac and Jacob, along with Abram, dwelling in their tents, and just going from place to place, being always ready to, when the call came to rise up and go. By faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same province. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The whole idea of dwelling in tents and booths is Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and of course the children of Israel in the wilderness, is this whole idea of not dwelling in one place, having no resting place, but moving on, looking for something higher, looking for something better. That is one aspect of it, in the trials, in their travels, in the life of faith. And not only the people, but this was also true in connection with the ark. The ark had no fixed abode. It dwelt in a tent. And there had no fixed abode, even after the children of Israel came into the land of promise. It dwelt at Shiloh for a time, and then it was removed from there. And it didn't have a permanent resting place until, of course, the Solomon's temple, it was built. And then it became more fixed and more permanent, at least up until the time of the captivity. But what is all this telling us? And it's to do with the Savior, and it's to do with a person who cried at the last day of the feast, if any man thirst, let him come in to me and drink. What does it tell us? It tells us something about where we have our fixed abode, taking up the ark. Surely, this became the human nature of Christ. This is what the Jews didn't see. The human nature of Christ this became the dwelling place of Jehovah, the permanent residence of God. That's what it tells. I believe that's what it teaches us. And therefore, the children, the people of God, like the Israelites in the wilderness, dwelling in tents and booths, it has this lesson for us also, that for the children of God in the life of faith, they have no resting place here. They're moving on. And time, like a river, is taking them on. No resting place, no permanent resting place here. And indeed, we may sum it up in this way. Where is the permanent residence of the Christian? Where is the permanent residence of the man of faith? And those who believe in Jesus. What does the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, say in Moses, part of Moses' last address to the children of Israel? The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In other words, the eternal Lord is your abiding place. The eternal God is your home. That's the meaning of that. Not anything here. And the Feast of Tabernacles pointed, we believe, to that fact, that great and glorious fact. But what a wonderful thing is the incarnation of the Son of God, because this is where the Ark of the Covenant found a resting place. In the person of the God-Man, the law which man had broken, it's expressed in Psalm 40, "Lo, I come to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart." This is where the law of God found rest and found a residence in the heart of the Savior. That's why you should look to Christ, the law that you have broken, God's law. We are broken. It constitutes us sinners. And where can you look? Where was the law of God kept? Where was the law of God upheld? Where did the law find a resting place? Where did the ark find a resting place? It's in the heart and the person and work of the divine Redeemer. That's where it found a resting place. And that's the only place where you can find a resting place for your needy soul and your guilty soul. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. So is this where you're looking tonight? This Sabbath evening? In the journey of faith? I know we don't have to go through the rituals and commemorations of Old Testament festivals, but there's so much in them to tell us, to so much gospel instruction in them. But nevertheless, however we mightn't be living in booths or tents, but we may be living in more fixed and better houses and so on, but everything here is only temporary. Here we have no continuing city. But can you say we seek one to come whose building and make it is God? Do you look? Is this your attraction to the gospel? That you're looking for something higher than anything here in this life, in this world? Or anything that this world could give you? Many don't. We'll come to it in a minute. But many seek their happiness in this present world, in the pleasures of sin, which are only for a season. Well, that's at least part of the explanation of the meaning of this feast and why this ritual took place, why it was introduced under the law appointed by God. But the other thing I want to just draw your attention to is the celebration or the ingathering of the harvest. It took place at the end, the completion of the harvest. And it is, and I think, what are we to imply in that spiritually? You see, in the harvest in Israel, there was a religious element to it. The harvest is you people, perhaps it's more in a former generation, but you know yourselves, even in these crofting communities, how important the harvest was. Perhaps it's less so today, but our fathers and grandfathers, it meant an awful lot. In Israel, there was a religious aspect to it. You can read it. I'm not going into the history of it. You can find it in Exodus, in Leviticus, the chapter I referred to, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 16. But there was this, the harvest, the completion of the harvest, pointed to Pentecost, when the Spirit would be outpoured, and the Savior is speaking about that, the giving of the Holy Ghost, in verses 39, and in verse 39, and the ingathering. You see, it was called originally the Feast of Ingathering, and the scriptures speak about the ingathering of the people to Shiloh in Genesis 49, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. And the ingathering of the church is, of course, like a harvest. And that began at Pentecost. And we've been speaking these last two Sabbath days on the conversion of the Gentiles. And the Gentile church is part of the harvest. Part of the harvest. But you see, what am I getting at here? Well, I'm getting at this. It's the fruit of the death of Christ. Jesus being glorified. That's what I'm getting at. And the gathering of the church, it's all to do, the gathering of sinners, the gathering of a lost world. Yes, sometimes I know there are winter experiences in the history of the church where nothing much is happening. Little movement, little life. The church goes through barren times. And I remember hearing our old minister at Lochinver speaking about that. He was referring to his experience when he was in the First World War. That's the late Mr. McCaskill. The First World War. And as many of our Highland men were. And he used to say that there would be weeks on end in certain places. Weeks on end waiting for orders and didn't seem to be going anywhere. Didn't seem to be doing anything. And of course that sort of thing would cause an awful lot of impatience. It's quite likely. But the reason that he told that was he came to see that was the situation with the Church of Christ sometimes. Doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Doesn't seem to be moving forward at all. And of course, if we're exercising patience and faith, the Church is waiting for its marching orders when it will go forward. And it will go forward. But you see, whether it's one or many, whether it's Pentecost, whether it's the great revivals at Kirk of Shotts or Campbell's Lang in a past age, or some of the revivals in Russia after the disruption. It is the ingathering of the Church of God. Now this, the last century, hasn't really seen any revival. Of the century past. And it was the view of our own, it was the view of Mr. McFarren who took out our own denomination more than 100 years ago, was of the view that the century past would not see a revival. But this century and this millennium that we've entered into would. And we're always hoping for that. And you'll be praying for that. God is going to bring a big change. And it's certainly a change that we badly need. And the church badly needs. But the point I was making was simply is that whether it's one or many, it's the fruit of the death of Christ. Where sinners are converted to the Savior, it's on account of Jesus being glorified, risen from the dead, been given a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. He is highly exalted, and as Peter said on another occasion in the book of Acts, there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we can be saved but the name Jesus. The name Jesus. And Jesus is glorified. And that's the reason the Spirit is given. And that is the reason. That is the reason why. Why there's an ingathering of the harvest, sinners converted, and success in the gospel, whether it's Peter or Paul or any of the apostles or any man or any minister in subsequent age and generation, any success, small or great, it's on account of the blessed Savior being glorified and exalted at the right hand of God. And we believe that this is what is bound up with the Feast of Tabernacles. But on the point of dwelling in tents or booths, as they're called in the Old Testament, that we are to remember this, that Jesus, God brought his people, his children, the Israelites, who were then the people of God, he brought them into the land of promise. He gave them Canaan, and not one promise or one word that the Lord promised failed. And we are to remember that those who live the life of faith here, they may not be known in the world. They may be despised by the world. Their circumstances may be very much a wilderness experience. And as it were, dwelling in tents and very humble surroundings. But if they are living the life of faith, let us be sure of this one thing, that the Lord will bring them, will bring all his people to heaven and to glory at last. Their expectations shall not be disappointed. And speaking about the ingathering of the harvest, what an ingathering it's going to be at the great day. What an ingathering, what an ingathering will be at the end of the world. When the Lord Jesus will come the second time. To be admired in all them that believe. When he shall appear in his glory, in the glory of his Father and all his holy angels with him, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that obey not God, that obey not the gospel. But what a day, what a Sabbath that will be. What a Sabbath that will be. It'll be the year of release. When the trumpet shall sound, and when the dead in Christ shall rise first. And what a harvest, and what a number, a number that no man can number, out of the fallen race to which we belong, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and not only gathered here in time, but through the effectual call of the gospel, but a call, but they will hear the trumpet sound, the jubilee trumpet, and they will rise, and they will rise, body and soul, body, their bodies will be raised to meet their souls. And every, as I read, every soul will know its own body, and both body and soul will be glorified. On that day, on that Sabbath day, on that Sabbath morning, will be glorified and will rise to meet the Lord in the air, to be with Christ forever and ever. What a harvest, what an ingathering. But the point is just now, will you, will I be there? Will be there in one sense, either on the right hand or on the left, but will you, you and I, be amongst the church, amongst the harvest, the redeemed harvest of those, will we be amongst those of whom it is said, we have trusted that we found shelter under the wings of the Most High and found a refuge in his precious blood. Is that true? Is that true of you tonight? That you're looking to the Savior, whatever your circumstances. That you're looking to the Redeemer. That you're trusting in him, whatever comes your way. Whatever touches you or may touch you in providence. Are you looking alone to the Lord? And all that will look unto the Lord and all that will trust in the Lord, then there'll be this happy outcome. There'll be this happy outcome. That they will indeed be with Christ, which is far better. But we must come to the third thing, and that is the last day of the feast here mentioned. As we've done, it's the eighth day, on the last day of the feast. The last day, that great day of the feast. It was a Sabbath. The eighth day, called the eighth day. And it was, of course, after the resurrection. It was to become the first day of the week, which is to be the Christian Sabbath. There's references to the eighth day in various places in the Old Testament. But this is the reason for it, we believe. And it's called the eighth day, the last day of the feast. And as I said, it was a very joyful occasion, the last day of the feast. There was the Feast of Trumpets sounded. And there was no water drawn out of the pool of Siloam on the eighth day, the last day. It was done during the seventh day. But in the joyous occasion, there would be singing. There would be singing the song. The psalm, the song in Isaiah 12, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And because there was no actual water literally drawn out, that the Savior used this opportunity to, in a very public way, in a very public place, if any man is thirst, let him come into me and drink. What a statement, friend. What a statement. Any man thirst, come to the thirst in a minute. But you see, it's to do with the giving of the Holy Ghost, the fruit of his death. See, this is the fountain of life. It has to do with the glorifying of the Son of God, the mystery of the Incarnation, who would die a sacrifice for sin. And you see, the giving of the Spirit would be the outcome, and the blessed fruit of his death, realized at Pentecost. And the benefits of salvation would flow through the gospel to a lost and sinful world. And there's another lesson in it too. You see, when he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That tells us how copious and how plentiful the gift is. "But this speak ye of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified." This copiousness, this generosity of the gift given to believers, would be manifested in the resurrection and the glorification of the Savior. But the point is just now, when you see how copious, how kind, how generous the gift is, and that out of its belly or from within shall flow rivers of living water. Why is God giving this to his people in such a plenteous, in such plenteous measure? Is it just for themselves? Is it just to store up for themselves? The reason, my friends, I say this, is that they may be a blessing to those around them. That's the reason for it. And it's not just confined to the man in the pulpit either. Although the man in the pulpit has particular responsibilities. But this is what should be true of every believer, if he has received the gift of the Holy Ghost, is to be a blessing to others, to his fellow creature, to those around him. And this ought to encourage us tremendously. And you might be saying to me, "Well, how do I get it? I desire this gift. How do I get it?" Well, it's a gift. It's something freely given. You know what the Savior said in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, and it'd be Matthew 6, is it? He says, "If ye been evil, know how to give good gifts into your children." And we all know how to do that. You know how to give good gifts into your children. "How much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Are you asking for it? Are you seeking it? There's no God, limitations with God. The Lord is very generous. You see, so much of this, the much of this denial is to do, we're to blame for it. It's our fault. There's nothing ungenerous or unkind in the nature of God. You know what it means to be kind to your children. Well, so it is with our Father in heaven. There's nothing stinted, my friend, in the divine being. He gives to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not. And you be asking for it. You be asking for it. Now, in connection, this was the last day of the feast, the Sabbath day, the end, that Sabbath that celebrated the harvest. What a joyful occasion. There's an invitation here. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." What's the Savior saying? It implies, first of all, man has a thirst. And we're not speaking about a physical thirst. You know, when you have a physical thirst, you go to the tap or whatever, and you drink, take a drink to satisfy your thirst. Of course, this may mean more in hot countries, like the Middle East and other places, of course, where water is less plentiful. But man has a thirst. But it's a spiritual thirst that man's got. And man has this thirst because he is a sinner. What's a thirst? What is the general, without speaking, without going into detail just now, what is the particular thirst that man has? All men by nature, in one degree or another, what is the thirst? And it is this, a thirst for peace and happiness. A thirst for peace and happiness. You see, man wasn't born to be miserable. Man wasn't created to be miserable, to be unhappy. You see, why is it that men are sad and miserable and unhappy? It's because sin has intruded into the experience of man. Man has a thirst, and you have that thirst. Whether you have a consciousness of it or not, you have that thirst. And it goes without saying, if we understand the gospel at all, that man without God has a thirst. Man living without God has a thirst. A godless man. We see it in the world. We see it in the hustle and bustle around us. In this modern world with which we live, the world of technology, the world of finance, the world of modern gadgets, it's all around us. And people are scurrying hither and here and there, under the pressures of life, particularly in the cities. You wonder where they've come from, where they're going. But yet, if the veil was to be drawn aside, how miserable so many are and unhappy. So many are in life. It's because they have a thirst. Because they are living without God, without Christ, without hope in the world. That is the cause of their thirst. And they don't know the one who cries here with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come in to me and drink." What an invitation. What an invitation. The problem is, living without God and without Christ, that he seeks his happiness in the pleasures of sin. Now this is a wide subject. A very wide subject. In the pleasures of sin. How many seek their happiness and their peace in the pleasures of sin, but does it satisfy? Does it really satisfy? And this text, "Let him come unto me and drink." Let him come towards me, as it is in the original. Let him come towards me. It's the same invitation as in Matthew 11. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Come towards me. Come in my direction. I will give you what you need. I will give it to you freely. I will give it to you without money, without price. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy wine and milk," Isaiah 55. "Ye come by wine and milk without money and without price." And it's in the third verse, "Incline your ear." It's the Savior that's speaking, the same person. "Incline your ear, come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness." It's the same meaning. It's the same invitation. It's the same Savior. "If any man thirst, let him come in to me and drink." And this is where you'll find rest and peace and happiness and satisfaction of soul. In the Savior, he can give it to you, and if you seek him, he will be found of thee. He bless his word to us. Let us conclude. Let's pray. Eternal One, dismiss us with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety. May we seek thy gracious and blessed face. May we find all our happiness and all our contentedness and all our blessedness in the Savior, who gives that gracious invitation. If any man thirst, let him come in to me and drink. May we find it all in him for ourselves and for our families. Take us to our homes in safety. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Jesus' sake, amen.